All right, let's stand together.
We're going to sing one we all know, Away in a Manger.
A manger.
Look, it's not easy finding backgrounds for Christmas. They're all trees. Okay, here we go.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy
song.
What child is this?
this morning.
We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. The next couple Sundays, including this one, three Sundays then, will be Christmas-themed. And my intentions whenever I started this was to preach on the three gifts of the Magi, one for each Sunday. And, you know, and then as I went to prepare, I just realized that's just not going to happen. I can't break it down and get a full what I thought was a meaningful message out of it without maybe ad-libbing more than I'm comfortable. Because I don't know that there's as much as a big deal about the symbolism behind those gifts maybe as it would indicate if I was to spread it out over three Sundays. So I'm going to speak about the gifts of the Magi or the gifts for Jesus. I preached this sermon last year, as a matter of fact. At least this passage, I've certainly rewrapped it and regifting it here to you. And you probably don't remember much that I said anyway, so it's okay. And but it's a great passage of Scripture. And this story of the wise men, of the three kings of the Orient, or whatever, you know, you've heard them referred to, is located only in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's in chapter 2. And so we'll read starting with verse 1, and we'll go through verse 13. So I added a verse this year. So now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least of the among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" All right. So, yeah, I've been pondering this passage quite a bit, these gifts that were given to Christ, and, you know, this the kind of the gift-giving season and so forth. But these men that came from the east are mysterious to us. As I say, they're labeled in all different kinds of ways. They're called wise men here in the Scripture. They're called kings in the popular Christmas song that we sing. Many people say that what they are astrologers, according to the word that is in the original language. Regardless of what their title is, they're not common people. They're people of some wealth and some knowledge, for sure. And so they've came from the east, and they come looking for the king of the Jews. Now, how they got to the point to where they realized that there was the king of the Jews because of some star they saw, that's beyond my ability to know, because the Scripture doesn't reveal that to us. I think that some would probably make the leap that God must have revealed it to them, that this was a special star that related to the Jewish nation and to a king that was to be over them. But anyway, that's what they believed. And so, rightfully so, they go to Herod, who was the ruler, the magistrate of all of Judea. He's called King Herod, but, you know, he's the Roman authority for that whole area. And that would be the appropriate place to come, especially if you come and looking for somebody that's supposed to be a king. You know, you go to the king. I don't know why they would not have... you know, seen that maybe that would not be a very popular thing with an occupier to hear about that his subjects would have a king among them. I don't, you know, Bible doesn't indicate that there's any concern in their mind either way about that. But we can understand that Herod would not be excited about that. Herod's, you know, Herod's job is to keep the peace and to rule the land. He's been, you know, he's has the authority to do so and has authority to squelch any uprisings and so forth. And so he is not at all excited about the prospects of there being a king among the Jews. And so he's very coy in how he speaks to these wise men. But he has very evil intentions. It's curious to me that he doesn't immediately go himself, but instead he allows them to do the footwork while he begins to hatch his plan. And, of course, they go and they give the gifts, and then they're warned to go a different direction and not, you know, not speak to Herod. And then, of course, the angel tells Joseph to flee because Jesus and his family's lives are in danger. And not long after that, of course, is when Herod would come into that area after they didn't come back, and very angrily he begins to just indiscriminately killing every male child under the age of 2 in that whole region. And so, you know, that indication of the age of the slaughter gives us some ideas about maybe the age of Jesus at this time, that it probably wasn't as we envisioned with our nativity scenes of him still being in the manger whenever the wise men approach. But that's our, you know, that's our view of the Christmas scene. And so somewhere in that early days, though, they come and they offer these gifts. And so not being able to spend three sermons on gold and then frankincense and myrrh, I thought a little bit more about that. And I was given a very nice gift of a manger scene made by Miss Ann. And this crocheted set is just beautiful. And I realized that there's three groups of people in that manger. And so this week we'll look at those wise men. Next time we'll consider the shepherds. And then on the final Sunday, we'll look at Jesus' family and the angels. And so, but let's think about these wise men. I pretty much told you about all that we know about them already, and but whatever the case is with these guys, they do find their way. It almost appears to me as I read the story, it's like the star kind of guided them that far, and in my mind as I'm reading, I'm thinking maybe the star turned off or whatever, and then all of a sudden after they leave the king, it's like it shows back up. They're joyful to see the star again. It's kind of the impression I get, and the star guides them. There probably been countless volumes of books written on this star and what it was and where it came from and all that. I can't give you the answer to that. I don't know if it was a comet, an asteroid, a star, or glowing light like was in the days of Egypt where God led them by fire and all that sort of thing. All I know is that these guys recognized something that was not normal, and that's what led them to where Jesus was. I can't be dogmatic about anything more than that, and I don't know how anybody else could be either. There's just not enough details there to know definitively exactly what this star was. And so, anyway, it is something that that directed them, and we know that they came. We know that they acknowledged him as great, as a king, and that they worshiped him, and that they offered gifts to him. And of course, in the care of him would be to his mother and father, his father and mother. And so they did not obey Herod, and instead they obeyed God and returned without telling Herod where they had seen Jesus. So let's look a little closer then at these gifts for the Lord: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These gifts are an act of worship. We have them in this passage where they are come. And they're worshiping him. You know, they are before him, and that when they find him, they come, it says, into where he's at, and then they fall down, it says, and they worship. They recognize in their hearts that this is amazing. This child is special, and so they bow down and they worship. Now, Mary and Joseph would have been like, what's going on here? But at the same time, they've already realized that this was not normal. That, you know, this was a virgin birth, and they've been told by angels about how special this child was, and a little bit about maybe what the future was going to be like, and so forth. And so this is just the very beginning of a lifelong journey where they would see Jesus in a miraculous way. Just one thing after another. It's interesting to me that even before he can talk, he's caused quite a stir, hasn't he? He's always been that way since he's been in this world. Before he's even able to preach, he's already stirring up people with strong opinions. And in this case, people are already worshiping him, and others are seeking to take his life. But these gifts are an act of worship. These offerings to the King of the Jews, as they put it, turned out to be very important. Because they're going to enable his family, who after they leave is warned about what's about to take place, to flee and to go to Egypt. We know that they stayed there for some time, didn't they? And after some time there in Egypt, a couple of years I believe it was, or even more, they are then told, you can come back. You can come back to Israel. The person who sought your life is no longer around. Herod was out of the picture. And so that these gifts would have enabled his family to provide and to survive during those days of exile, if you want to call it that. So these are an act of worship that turned out to be very beneficial and helpful in the life of Jesus. And I want you to know that these gifts are what enabled God's work to be done. And I think that's true of every gift that we give to God. It doesn't matter the amount. The widow gave two mites, and others give according to their ability. But whenever we give, what we're doing is we're enabling God's work to be done. And say, no, what we're doing is we're allowing the church to be able to pay the, you know, the preacher and to pay the song leader and be able to buy chairs and all that kind of stuff. When we give, we enable the work of God to be done. We need some place to sit in order to worship, okay? It's okay that we have carpet in our church. It's okay that we have nice stained glass windows in our church if we wanted them. Or, you know, a pretty cross for a pulpit that was donated, by the way, if we so desired to buy one. And I want us to think a little about the extravagance of these gifts. Maybe as we think about that, we will be reminded that not everybody always agrees when it comes time to spend money, right? There was one among Jesus' group that was kind of that way. He didn't kind of like the way that the money was being spent, right? But whenever we give, we enable God's work to be done. Now, we entrust people to spend that money in the right way. And we're supposed to be good stewards, aren't we, of what God gifts us and what God gives to his church. And God will hold us accountable if we're not. But I don't know exactly how they spent this money, how they used these precious things. But I would assume very strongly that that's exactly what they did, that they used these gifts for their very survival. So it enabled his work to be done. The offering that they gave allowed Christ's family to go to Egypt and stay for quite a long time and then come back in safety. Not that they wouldn't have been able to do it without it. Maybe they would have, you know, somebody else would have given them a gift, or, you know, Joseph would have been able to work a little bit and make, I'm sure he did work, but this made it so much easier. And I think there's so much to be said about our cooperative effort in serving God. My little bit can only do a little, but my little bit and your little bit and your little bit and your little bit becomes a lot, doesn't it? And these guys who came, they came individually with a lot. Don't know where they got it from. Don't even know how many of them there are, by the way. We say three kings. There could have been 200 people there, for all we know. The Bible doesn't tell us how many there are. Just tells us how many gifts there are. We know there's at least two because the word in the language is plural. But we don't know how many of them there really are. We're going to find out one day, I suppose. And probably will be three, I guess. I don't know. It makes sense to me. But it could have been more. But these gifts are significant gifts. I didn't know this was going to be a sermon about giving. It's not a sermon about giving, so to speak. It's a sermon to encourage you to be encouraged that when you give, It enables God's work to be done. They gave, and it enabled his family to survive. And that was a very important aspect of this gift. So before I get off into the symbolism of what I think the gift represents, I want to realize the realism of what it was actually used for, which was the survival of his family. And I think that's significant. Now we can dig off into what these gifts could represent symbolically in the scripture as it relates to Jesus. So I've already talked about the song We Three Kings a little bit and given it a little bit of criticism because, well, there's no mention of them being three in the scripture, and it doesn't call them kings, it calls them wise men. And so maybe there's some inaccuracies there in that song as far as that goes. But even though they may have missed the mark a little bit in those regards, I tell you what, they were right on target, I believe, as they spoke about the gifts that were given. And in that song, a stanza is written for each of these gifts. And you can go back and read it sometime or just listen to the sermon, because I'm basically going over the same ideas that they've said in the song. But the last stanza of the song has a phrase that sums it up perfectly. When it says, King and God and sacrifice. So those are the symbols, at least in the song's estimation, of what these gifts represented. So let's look at the gifts. The first being that of gold. Well, gold is something that every one of us knows what is. We'd be hard-pressed, anybody here, to know much about frankincense and myrrh. Outside of a church set, you probably don't have any idea what either of those things are, unless you understood that frankincense is incense. And then we probably know what that means. But gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is listed first. Gold is extremely valuable, of course. It has been for thousands and thousands of years. Gold is important because of its endurance. It is a metal that does not rust, it does not decay, it does not tarnish. It's easily worked. It can be made into shapes and it's been worshipped and so forth. But it is a precious metal that is an often gift given to people of importance, a.k.a. kings. And so I think it's fitting that Matthew is the one that records this story. I was taught by my pastor years ago that the Gospels that were written, that each of them emphasize one important aspect of who Jesus was. And he said the Gospel of Matthew was the royal gospel, or the kingly gospel, that its emphasis was on the kingship of Jesus, that it was written to the Jewish nation, and that it's emphasizing the coming of the Messiah who was going to reign. And so this is the only of the four Gospels that records this story of the Magi. And in this story, we see them given gold. I can't hardly leave you hanging on what the other Gospels represent. So just as a side, I will tell you, Mark represents Jesus as the suffering servant. He is the servant. Luke represents him as the Son of Man. The focus in Luke is on his humanity. And then John is the son of, he's the Son of God. He is holy and God himself. And so that's how Brother Pete taught us, that each gospel, of course, tells who Jesus is, but there seems to be a special focus on maybe that one aspect more so in this gospel than the others. That doesn't mean everything in there points toward that, but there's an emphasis there on his kingship, he would tell us in the gospel of Matthew. And so gold is given to a king. Now, let me say this. These three men are not Bible. These magi, see, there I go with three. These men are not Bible scholars themselves, okay? They likely had no idea that what they were given to them had any symbolism whatsoever with who Jesus was or who he was to become. So I don't want you to think that they were very purposeful in choosing these three things. At least I don't think they were. There's no indication that they were. It's just these were what they had that were valuable gifts, all three of them. Very valuable gifts. But from what we know about these gifts and what we know from the scripture, they do have symbolic representations of an aspect of who Jesus was. And that's what I'm trying to bring out this morning. And so gold is something that represents his kingship. It is a gift that you give to a king. These expensive gifts, this one would be one that someone would offer to a king. And so we know that many of the palaces of the world are adorned with gold. There was supposedly one in Russia. I don't remember the name of that room right now. It escapes me. That was pilfered by the Nazis, and there's still a search on to this day, for that gold laden room that was there in I don't remember Sophia's Chapel or wherever it was. And so Solomon is rumored to have extreme amount of gold. Is most people's estimation that probably no other king in history had accumulated more gold than Solomon. He had mines, the scripture lets us know. And, of course, he was being brought gifts by people from all over the world because of his great wisdom. People would come to sit with him just to hear of his wisdom. And when you came to see the king, if you were granted an audience to the king, you had to bring a gift. And often those gifts would include that of gold and jewels and other precious things. It's the gift that you give to a king. And so this, of course, is who Jesus is going to be. We don't see him in the earthly days as being a king. He came not to be a king. He came not to be served. He came to serve, right? But we see him later, as he's described, especially in the book of Revelations, where he's spoken of as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we interpret our Bible and believe in a millennial reign, then we believe that it is a millennia of him reigning. And who reigns? A king reigns. For 1,000 years, he will sit upon the throne of the kingship of Israel. He is to be the king. He is the king. Here he's just a baby. Here he's just a very young child. But the gift that is given to him is telling. It is a gift that would be given to that of a king. Gold, extreme value and of importance. This ancient metal was mined, collected, and bought and sold for thousands of years. It was currency. It's beautiful. It's easily worked. No rush or tarnish. It has its value because of those reasons and its longevity. Psalms 21 tells us it's a gift to be offered to kings. It says in verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad. And then skipping ahead to verse 3, it says, For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of gold his head. It's a gift that you give to a king. Now, they may not have known that they were offering gold to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, but that's exactly what they were doing. And they worshiped him, and they made the offering of gold. The second offering that was given was that of frankincense, sometimes just called incense, but there are many different types of incense. Frankincense and myrrh both are saps, basically, that come from plants. Frankincense from a tree, myrrh from a bush. These trees and bushes are found in what is called Arabia back then. Today, mostly in the modern day countries, the area where they will be most populated is in Ethiopia and Somalia. Places that you probably don't want to visit as top of your bucket list, right? These are impoverished nations. Somalia is a very dangerous nation. Ethiopia is more civilized, but nevertheless extremely poor. And out there in the deserts and then the bushes of these places grow these plants that when scarred, sap comes out, just like with a pine tree or a sweet gum tree or a maple tree. And that sap is collected and it has value because it is flammable. And in burning it, it gives off a very sweet aroma and is used in the worship of all sorts of gods, and is spoken of in the scripture as well. And so from these trees comes this, and one of these gifts being that of frankincense. Last time I told you when I preached on this a year ago about how that Zechariah was chosen to offer incense in the tabernacle, a very special privilege given to priests. It was won by lottery, and that those incense that he burned was frankincense. And so we see that there around the birth of Christ is the mention of incense, at least with Zechariah. But in the Old Testament, it talks about frankincense. And in Exodus chapter 30, it was speaking about it as it speaks about the most holy. And in the book of Leviticus, it talks about two different offerings. In Leviticus 2:15, it says that when you bring a grain offering to the Lord after it's been prepared, that you're supposed to put oil on it and frankincense, and then offer it as a grain offering. And then in Leviticus 6:15, this time it is described as a sweet savor or as a sweet aroma, a sweet fragrance that comes up to God. And that is a memorial offering, it says in Leviticus 6:15. So for generations, the Jewish people have used and understood frankincense as being an incense that would burn, and that sweet aroma would not only just fill the room, but it is also a picture of our prayers. That we know that when we pray, that it is something that God savors, something that God inhabits, and something that God enjoys. It is a sweet aroma to Him. Incense are representative of worship and of prayer to the Lord. And so we see it's connected with the offerings that were given because of that value of aroma that it brings to the offering as well. In the 5th and in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelations, it talks about the living elders. They have golden censers, and it was filled with frankincense, it says. They offer frankincense to God. And then the Bible says there that this, in Revelation, says that this represents the prayers of God's people. So, of course, we know that as priests are offering up incense and as people are offering up prayers, that what we're doing is we're interceding. So it's a priestly act. And so this frankincense would be representative of Jesus as a priest, as the great high priest. Some might make a different connection to it, but that's how I see it. If gold represents Him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then this pictures Him as our great high priest, the one who is offering up prayers and making intercessions for us. They wouldn't have known that when they gave it. This would have been valuable. But it has significance because the Bible mentions it in other places and other uses. And then myrrh. I think if we're trying to see symbolism here, it would have to be speaking of His death and burial. Because once again, it's another aroma. It's another type of material that would be used in perfumes, for example. It was a very common perfume that was used. And it is found in the crucifixion story and in the burial story of Jesus. And so I think it has some connections there. We know that when He was on the cross, according to the Gospel of Mark, as He was there on the cross, that they took some wine and they put in some myrrh and they offered it to Jesus. You remember at one point He said, I thirst. And they offer Him this. But the Bible says that He refused it. Some would say He's refusing it because of the wine. Others would say He's refusing it because of the myrrh. Point being, He refused it. Myrrh was an antiseptic. Myrrh was a medicine that they would use. Perhaps there's a connection to the fact that He would reject it because He did not want any help to alleviate any pain, someone might say. And maybe that's true. But the point is that it was there present whenever He was being crucified. Then after He had been crucified and they had taken His body down, Nicodemus was given permission, of course, to take the body of Christ and to put Him in His own tomb. And Nicodemus bought 100-pound weight of this spice and others, of myrrh and aloes. And he anointed the body of Jesus and anointed the swaddling, the wraps and so forth that he was in, and with these different chemicals and these different substances that would preserve the body, would cause the body to not decay as fast and to not smell as it would in decay. It was used in embalming purposes. Now, as I said, there would be people that would complain, because people do that. Somebody going to complain just about everything. Judas was one that would complain. He would have complained that this was a waste of money by Nicodemus. He would have complained that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, wasted money whenever she bought in what she did and anointed you know, his feet and so forth, or his head. He would have complained of that. He complained whenever they spent money the wrong way. Some people, as I mentioned, would complain about anything that we spend money on. Some people, how can you justify a big expensive, you know, glass window that's stained glass or whatever? I tell you what, when we worship, we are to give God our best. And I don't think there's anything wrong with making the place in which we worship to be nice. We take the effort to decorate it, right? We spend a little bit of money on that, not too much. Is there a limit? Of course there's a limit, you know. We're a Prairie Baptist Church, you know. We have what income that we do. We can go too ornate. We can go too far. But we can certainly worship God in a way that is exalting Him for who He is. Now, some people, as I say, have gone to great extremes to, you know, have gold chalices and all kind of stuff. That's not who we are. And maybe they deserve some criticism. I don't know. But like I said, these gifts that were given to him were great gifts, great value. It could have fed a lot of people, as Judas would have pointed out. This did a lot of good. It did do a lot of good. And hopefully in this place in which we worship, that it does a lot of good. We don't often talk about people who take time to put out roses or plants or decorations. But they're meaningful. And when people come into a place to worship and they see that it looks nice, it may make an impression that's positive. I don't know if it's the reason why they would come back, but it certainly doesn't hurt. The opposite would be true if they came into a place that was not kept up well and was dirty or was worn and not cared for. Now, we have issues here. I'm sure you can look around. There's a light out right there. It's been out quite a while. You know, we need to replace it. I get that. But the point I'm trying to make to you is that every effort that we give, when we do it as unto the Lord, is meaningful. And these people gave a gift that was meaningful from their heart. As you purpose in your heart, that's how you are to give. And if God lays it on your heart to do something extravagant, then do it. But whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. And these guys worshiped him and gave these wonderful gifts. Gifts that I think represented great aspects of who Jesus was. But on a very basic level, gifts that enabled the work of God to be done. They showed that he was the king. They showed that he would be the priest. They showed that he would suffer and die. They didn't know that they were giving gifts that represented that. But that's, in my mind, I think what they do represent. What can I give to him? He's not here for me to be able to lay something down at his feet. We take up offerings in church, and hopefully we're extending the work that Jesus did. But the scripture asked that question for us in Psalms 116. You want to know what to give the Lord for his birthday? After all, a little kid once, when we were they were talking about, you know, Christmas and all the gifts or whatever, you know, chimed up and asked, "Mommy, what are we giving Jesus? It's his birthday. What can we give the Lord?" Psalms 116 poses the question in verse 12. It says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" What can you give to God in light of what he has done for you? I think, first of all, you have to figure out, well, what has he done for me? Well, gosh, that's a whole other sermon, right? You hope I don't go into that. Maybe you hope that I do. Because it's the good news. It's the great story of why we're here today. That Jesus came into this world. He was born and was placed in the manger. We get all of that. But he was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to pay the price for my sin. That's what he has done for you. That's the benefit. He offers you eternal life where you can spend forever in heaven in a life that will never, ever end. No sorrows, no pain, no tears. That's what he offers to anyone who will believe. That's the benefit. What can you give to the God who already has everything? What can I offer him? Maybe you have your own answer. There wouldn't be a bad answer there if it come from your heart that was sincere. But in that chapter, four different times, 2, 4, 13, and 17 of Psalms 116, it says, "I will call upon the name of the Lord, who is worthy to be praised." There's not a whole lot that I can give him, but I can tell you what he wants. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be exalted. When these men came, we focus on their gifts, and rightly so. I mean, these are valuable gifts, but what happened beforehand? They bowed down their faces before that little child, and they worshiped. I hope and pray that you'll remember that during this Christmas season, the gift that is due His name is to call upon His name, to lift Him up and thank Him for being the Christ child, for thank Him for being the sacrifice on your behalf. Thank Him for offering that for whosoever will may come, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank Him that I can say His name in a heartfelt way and receive from Him salvation and forgiveness. If you've already done that in your life, then you have a lot to be thankful for. If you're here today by chance and you have not, man, what a day it would be. What greater Christmas gift could you give to God than your very soul? Come before the Lord and say, I need you in my life. That's the greatest gift anyone could ever give to the Lord. One of my absolute favorite Christmas songs is about the little drummer boy. I love that song. Every time I hear it, I got to just like listen to every little word. I can't wait to get to the part where he does the rum-da-dum-dum. Because, you know, he has nothing to give. But, boy, he knows how to play the drums. And when he got time to play the drums, he said, I played them. Man, I played them with everything that I have. That's what you can give the Lord, what you have. I heard the story of another boy. I don't know if it's true or not. I hope that it is. But maybe in a sermon like this inspired him, and they were taking up an offering, and he had nothing to put in it, so he took the plate and put it on the ground, and he stood up in it. Lord, I'm going to give you myself, everything that I am. Give Him praise. He deserves it. Give Him thanks. Show Him your love. Spread His love to other people during the season. Pray that God would give you an opportunity this Christmas season to share His love with not just people that you always share it with, but with somebody new. And pray that when you do, that they will ask why, and that God will give you the courage to tell them. Because Jesus loves you, and He died for you. And I want you to know that that's what Christmas is truly about. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.